And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'm very grateful to Dr. Thomas and his staff for the warm welcome they've given me in this last 24-hour period. It's been a privilege to join you here. You have great patience in listening to someone who was born in Canada, and now is an American but lives in the North, addressing questions in the South. Life is complicated, and we must all bow before the authority of Holy Scripture. Now I would like you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm reading from the NIV, beginning Luke 16. I was confusing my chapters and my verses. Luke 16, beginning at 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. So how shall we understand this parable? Clearly, there's a reversal theme going on. But is it calling us to espouse some kind of universal reversal in Scripture? As one wag has put it, live life well and in hell. Suffer pain, enjoy great gain. Simple reversal, that's what takes place. Of course, that flies in the face of the fact that in Scripture there are some people who are very well-to-do who are godly. Abraham on his best days, Job, Solomon in his early life, Philemon. And on the other hand, although there are many, many biblical texts that display immense compassion for the poor who are poor because they're oppressed, the Bible is nevertheless realistic enough to recognize that some people are poor because they're lazy or corrupt or drunk. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall destruction come upon you, Proverbs says. Moreover, if this is universal reversal, then you don't need the cross of Christ. What's it doing in the Gospel of Luke? In fact, there are some contextual clues that we should look at before we plunge into the parable itself. My father was a Baptist pastor, and he taught us early on, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So we'll spend a few moments looking at some of the features in the context that help to shape the way we should be reading this parable. First of all, go back a few verses to verse 13. 16:13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So there's, first of all, a universal principle. You cannot have two ultimate allegiances. You can have two relative allegiances, but not ultimate allegiances. If one begins to conflict with the other, one's got to give way. And then the particular example that Luke uses is God and money. That's partly because Luke has a perpetual interest in money, as we'll see. He brings it up again and again and again in his gospel. The thing is that your ultimate allegiance captures your mind, your imagination, your fantasy life, what you dream about, what you invest in, what you devote time to. That, for you, is God. That's why covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. That is, it is that which de-gods God. It replaces God. Greed is defined as idolatry because that's what you want the most. What you want the most becomes God for you. So you cannot, finally, serve God and money. Then go down a bit farther. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, you can guess what they were saying. This preacher from up there in Galilee, you know, he's poor. He doesn't have money. He hasn't been entrusted with much, so we can say all these nasty things about those who have money. Whereas those of us who have been blessed by God with quite a lot of money, we inevitably see things just a wee bit differently. So they're sneering at him. But he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." Now, in the context, justify yourselves because of money. It's not as if anyone is quite so crass as to say, "Because I have more money than you are, therefore I am better than you are." Nevertheless, the first time you happen to own, even drive, a really expensive car, you come up at a stoplight, and in the next lane is a vehicle that in Canada we would have called an old bazoo, a jalopy. And the light changes and you pull away with power and smoothness. You don't want to say that you're better than the next chap, but there is a kind of inner glow that you experience. And the same thing can take place with respect to the clothes you wear, or the house you live in, or the job you have, or the authority you have. It's so easy to become identified with something that makes you a little better than another person. In other words, you're justifying yourself. And that's one of the minor themes of Luke's gospel. It keeps showing up, this problem of self-justification. Do you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan back in Luke chapter 10? Jesus interacts with the lawyer, and then we're told the lawyer, after he loses the first round of discussion, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked another question. In other words, he was not really interested in Jesus' answer for the quality of the answer. He wanted to win. So he had to justify himself by asking another question. Moreover, a couple of chapters on, in Luke 18, well-known words, beginning at verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. That's self-justification. They're confident of their own righteousness. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. You see, the first man was justified before himself. It's the broken sinner who is justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, you must not think that the Pharisee was telling lies. What he said was, strictly speaking, the truth. He was better than most other men. Pharisees did not sleep around. They did fast regularly. They did give tithes. And yet, it's all done in a framework in which this becomes part of self-justification. It is easy to be the kind of person who says, well, I am a member of First Press, and I do give quite a lot of money to the church, and I'm not like some sleazeballs in our society, in such a way that at the end of the day, you have entered into self-justification and forgotten that God justifies the one who begins by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this theme of self-justification keeps reasserting itself, and here it is in the passage before us. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Notice that that text does not say, whatever despicable things people value highly is detestable in God's sight. But whatever people value highly is detestable in God's sight. That is, the thing may be despicable or it may be a good thing, but if you value it so much that it becomes your God, then it's an idol. And idols are detestable in God's sight. But we can press on a little farther. All the way back in chapter 9, we come across an interesting verse that shapes the rest of Luke's gospel. Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, most of us are long-standing Bible readers, and we know that the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all organized a little differently. Some follow more sequence, some have things topically arranged, and so on. One of the organizing principles in Luke's Gospel is sometimes called Luke's travel narrative. It's not a very good term, but it's based on this verse. That is to say, from this point on, chapter 9, barely a third of the way through Luke's Gospel, Jesus resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. The other Gospels report trips back and forth between Judea and Galilee, up to the north, back down to the south. But from here on, from Luke 9:51 on, there's only one direction. It's toward Jerusalem. Luke reminds us of this five times in the course of the narrative. He resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. That means he is resolutely setting his face to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. And that's why everything that is done after Luke 9:51 casts a kind of shadow back from the cross on all of the events and the words of Jesus that take place up until Luke 19, when the Passion narrative begins. So to read these words, the words of this parable, without understanding that Jesus utters these words on the way to Jerusalem, is going to be to read them in too bitty a fashion. It's not seeing how Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, is putting this gospel together. We'll come back to that in a few moments. And finally, it's worth observing that there's a sequence of three parables here, and they all have to do with money. Again, it's part of the evidence that Luke has a focus on the idolatrous nature of money in most of our hands. In Luke 15:11 and following, a prodigal wastes his father's possessions. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. At the beginning of chapter 16, a dishonest servant wastes his master's possessions. And here in our parable, a rich man wastes his own possessions. Now we come to the parable itself. It's easily divided into two parts. First, the narrative. The narrative is a contrast between two different men, the rich man and Lazarus. And then second, the dialogue, which is a series of exchanges between the rich man now in hell and Abraham. And there you have a portrait of a damned man. So first, the narrative, the contrast between two different men. Notice how it runs. First, you get a picture of the rich man in this life, and then the poor man in this life. And then you're in the next life, and you have the poor man now in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man now in hell. That's the way the narrative runs. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Self-indulgent, very wealthy. Purple cloth in the ancient world was made purple. It was dyed purple by only one of two devices. I won't take the time to unpack them, but they were both expensive, which made purple clothing very expensive, which meant that if you wanted to show off your wealth, if you wanted to flaunt your money, then you wore a lot of purple clothes. So he was dressed in purple. He was dressed in purple, we're told, and fine linen. The expression that is used commonly refers to underwear. I suspect Jesus is saying with a small smile at the edge of his lips, if you're really interested, even his underwear was posh. And he lived in luxury every day, lived sumptuously, multi-course meals, servants waiting on him hand and foot, denying himself nothing, shopping spree therapy, a rich man, utterly self-indulgent. And then we're introduced to Lazarus. The interesting thing is that only this poor man is named. In the ancient world, if you have a figure in a story who's not named, it means he's not important. He might have all the money, but in the narrative, he's not all that important. The important man is Lazarus. In fact, his name means the one whom God helps. And at first reading, you think, if this is the one whom God helps, pity the blighter whom God doesn't help. But you're supposed to read the entire narrative. 50 billion years into eternity, which one is it whom God helps? And so the name itself is driving you to think about the story on the long haul, not the immediate location of their circumstances in this life. He was laid at the gate of the rich man, that is, by the villagers. In the ancient world, of course, most villagers were poor. There were no clinics or emergency rooms nearby, no health services. And so it became part of the tradition in most poor villages for the few rich families to take on the responsibility of caring for the indigent. They would look after them when they were so sick they couldn't work. They would provide alms, maybe food, and so forth. It was part of what was socially expected. And this rich man, he is not only well-to-do, but he is very well-to-do. He lives not only in a posh house, but in a gated posh house. There is a gate there with a wall around it, and the villagers naturally take this poor, broken, sick man, too ill now even to beg, with no food, no money, and with lots of sores, and they lay him at the gate of the rich man, where it is expected that the rich man will look after him. Do you see? And then we're introduced to dogs. Now, you must remember that in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. There were no loving labradoodles. Dogs were either wild, think Australian dingo, or else they were work dogs. In this case, almost certainly, guard dogs. After all, it was a gated house, a wall with a gate, and probably the guard dogs were just inside. There were no cans of dog food that you could pick up at your local grosseteria. Dogs were fed from the rich man's table, the scraps that were left over. You will doubtless recall that in Jesus' interchange with the Syrophoenician woman, she says, but even the dogs feed from the scraps from the master's table, so also here. The dogs, in other words, ate the scraps, and this poor man lying at the gate, he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. He wished he could have at least had the dog food. But the only beings that show any compassion are the dogs themselves. They come and lick the poor man's sores. You're supposed to picture him lying against the gate, And the guard dogs come up to him and stick their snouts through the gate and lick his sores. And then both men die. The time came when the beggar died. There's no mention of his burial, probably thrown into a common grave. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now that expression needs unpacking a wee bit. They carried him to Abraham's bosom. Do you recall in the account of the Last Supper how, as the meal was well underway, Jesus eventually said, "One of you is going to betray me." And immediately there was a scurrying murmur. "Surely not I. No, I wouldn't do that. Surely not I." It turns out that, as was common for feasts, not for ordinary meals, but for feasts, the disciples along with Jesus are all leaning on their arms, taking food from the common table. They would break off some bread and dip it in meat puree and in fruit puree and so on and eat it. And next to Jesus is John, who is lying on his side. That means that John has his back to Jesus and so on all around the table. And somewhere along the line, Peter, a little farther away, says to John, "Psst, ask him. So if John is going to ask Jesus something, since he's got his back to him, what he does is push with his arm and put his head back on Jesus' breast, on Jesus' bosom. And hence, John is sometimes designated as the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. Do you see? Now, that, for us, raises all kinds of feelings of awkwardness because we like a little more distance for our chumminess. I was brought up in French Canada, so I managed to grab my fellow men by the shoulders and say, "Mon frère," on both cheeks. I can do that. I've just come back from the Middle East, and in some countries in the Middle East, Muslims will greet you with three kisses, and I always have a hard job remembering on which side I'm supposed to begin. But on the other hand, my parents were both born in the UK, and Brits are under the delusion that the right distance between adults is 36 inches. And then I go to Latin America, where they feel quite strongly that the appropriate distance is about 18 inches. And so they crowd in, and I step back, and they crowd in, and I step back, and they crowd in, and I step back, and then try an experiment. I leave my foot out. They step on it. They are convinced I'm a little bit of a cold fish wanting to withdraw. I'm convinced they're a bit pushy. And it's all just culture, isn't it? It's just culture. I return to the Middle East and my Muslim friends want to walk down the street. My male friends want to walk down the street holding my hand. If you're a guy, I'm not going to do that with you in Colombia. Sorry. And for all of the differences in cultural things, if we go out to McDonald's afterwards for lunch, you may not put your head on my breast. You know, because there are different cultural assignations and so on. But what you must see is that John, in the Last Supper, is given the place of honor at Jesus' right hand in a kind of intimacy and closeness, puts his head on Jesus' breast to ask him a question. And now Lazarus puts his head on Abraham's breast. What you have is an anticipation of the Messianic banquet with the patriarchs there. And Lazarus, the despised, ill beggar, in the place of honor, with his head on Jesus' breast in intimacy. And the rich man, he died too, and was buried. That's mentioned in this case. Probably it was a remarkable funeral. Many public speeches about all he had given to the community. And he goes to hell and finds himself in torment. That's the narrative. And somehow we're told, it's part of the story, we're not told how, somehow we're told, he sees Abraham and Lazarus afar off. Now, how he manages that and how he recognizes them, we're not told. It's part of the story. He sees them afar off, and that precipitates three exchanges. The dialogue itself. First exchange, verse 24. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." This is simply astonishing. The rich man doesn't even speak to Lazarus. He still treats him as a menial person, an untouchable. Put yourself in his place. If you had treated Lazarus the way this rich man treated Lazarus on earth, and then you find yourself in hell and you see him at a distance, what do you think you'd say? "Oh boy, did I get that one wrong." Or, "Oh Lazarus, I am so sorry. Won't you forgive me?" "Oh my, is there any hope for me? I have been such a selfish person." But there's not a hint of that. He doesn't even address him. He speaks to Abraham instead and plays the race covenant card. "Father Abraham." He ignored Lazarus when he was in pain, and now he wants something done to assuage his own pain, and he wants Lazarus sent to do it. He wouldn't give even dog food to Lazarus when he was alive on this world, and now he wants Lazarus to make a special trip to hell with a jug of water to assuage Lazarus, the rich man's pain, and there's still not even an apology. He demands services from the one to whom he would not even give dog food. The rich man, even in hell, cannot imagine giving up his self-importance. And Abraham's response? "Son," he says, "remember." And then he reviews the narrative in the same sequence. "In your lifetime, you received your good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And then this, verse 26. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." That's remarkable. There are two things to learn from this utterance. First, despite the fact that across the history of the church, there have been occasional voices that suggest that hell will eventually be emptied out. People will come to repent. They will be drawn by the love of God, and eventually they will trust Christ, and hell will empty out. There's not any hint here or anywhere else in Scripture that that's the way it works. There's a great chasm fixed. No one can go from here to there, or from there to here. There is no second chance theology in the Bible. None. That means the Church of Jesus Christ is interested to say with the Apostle Paul, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But the second thing to observe is that because people can't grow back and forth, there is a strangeness in the utterance. You can understand why some people from there might want to come here. But why would you imagine that anyone from here would want to go there? But Jesus has it both ways. A chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Who is there here who might want to go there? And in the context, there's only one person, namely Lazarus. The rich man has said, "Send Lazarus here." So that if Lazarus went, he would be the one that went from here to there. It's almost as if Lazarus is saying, it's all right, I'll go, I'll bring him some water. But there's no relief. No one can go from here to there. No one can go from there to here. It's fixed. It's done. Which brings us to the next exchange. Verse 27. "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. You must not misconstrue this as a sign of repentance. He's concerned about his own family, but there's no apology to anyone, no sign of guilt. If Lazarus, still not addressed, cannot be used as a table waiter to bring him water, perhaps he could be used as an errand boy to go back to earth to warn his family. And still no sign of repentance anywhere. Abraham's response: they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have scripture. In those days, just about everybody went to synagogue. They hear the law and the prophets read again and again and again. They hear the demands of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the praise of God. They hear the promises of God. They see those budding lines that point forward to an ultimate Passover. They see a Davidic king. They hear promises of a suffering servant. They know there's one coming, a prophet like Moses. There's a demand constantly to avoid idols and bow before the living God. They hear all of that. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And that brings us to the final exchange. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. Now he tries to correct Abraham's theology. He contradicts Abraham. Abraham, you got this one wrong. Take it from me. I know. If someone goes from the dead, then they'll believe. That'd be really a hot bit of evidence. In other words, people in hell are still trying to justify themselves. I cannot think of a single passage in Scripture where there is a sign of genuine repentance in hell. Hell is not filled with people who are deeply, deeply repentant and long for the grace of God. They want out, but that's not the same as repentance. Rather, hell is a place where people go on justifying themselves, even trying to argue down the patriarchs, if you please, and facing punishment all along the line. And never escaping this endless cycle. And Abraham's answer: if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If you don't believe the matchless wealth of Scripture, why do you think a simple miracle is going to do much? And as Luke writes these words, of course, long after the utterance in the first instance, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he cannot help remember that somebody did rise from the dead. And most did not believe. Now let me conclude with some final pastoral theological reflections that bear on us today. Number one. There is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue and a place of torment to flee. The Christian church is not simply bound up with the concerns of this life: how to make a better American family, how to rear your children, how to prepare for old age, how to be nice to your neighbor. All of those things fall out of discipleship, of course, but that's nowhere near the center. The church of Jesus Christ is bound up with how will you stand before God on the last day? What happens at death? It prepares men and women for an ultimate destiny. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the one thing more certain than taxes. We will die unless Christ comes back first, and we will be judged. And the church is interested in proclaiming the gospel that prepares men and women for the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, resurrection, existence, and enabling them to escape the wrath to come. Now, part of our problem, I suspect, is that when many of us think of heaven today, it seems so distant and alien and not very attractive that it's doubtless better than the other place, but it doesn't really draw us in. We've been influenced by those silly little line-drawing cartoons. We've all seen them. Heaven pictured as someone sitting on a puffy cloud wearing a white nightshirt and playing a harp. It's not even an ancient harp, but one of those modern harps shaped like that with lots of strings on them and pedals, and pull it back between your knees and play lovely music. Every decent symphonic orchestra needs one, but only one. And I really don't want to play it for the next billion years. If that's a picture of all that heaven is, it's a bit anemic. But in fact, when you pause and remember the different ways that heaven is pictured in Scripture, it's astonishingly diverse. Choirs, for example, 10,000 times 10,000. Think the best choir you've ever heard with the best symphonic orchestra doing Handel's Messiah, and that's amateur time compared to what's there on the last day. And work, responsible work. Think of what Jesus says in the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You're going to get a real job, something with significance. And you'll grow and you'll learn and you won't make mistakes and you won't sin and you won't be tired. Enter into your master's happiness. It'll be a place of great joy with the joy of God. And then there's the Visio Dei, the vision of God. They will see his face, Revelation 22 says. They will see his face. Even the angels, the highest order of angels, the cherubim, hide their faces perpetually before the living God. There's no sign that angels ever stare into the face of God, but God's redeemed image bearers on the last day will stare into his face, the vision of God, and be enraptured. That's why Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that is not saying guard your heart. There are parts of the Bible that say guard your heart. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, choose your treasure, because your heart will follow your treasure. Whatever you treasure the most, that's where your heart goes. That's where you fantasize. That's where you daydream. That's what you devote time and energy to. So lay up treasures in heaven. You must learn in the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God, as part of its teaching, must teach you how wonderful it is to be with the triune God in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, forever. So that's what you dream about. That's where you want to go. That's what you invest in. Do you see? There is a glorious reality beyond death, here pictured as a poor, wretched, broken man saved by grace, now in intimacy with the patriarchs themselves at the Messianic banquet. But correspondingly, there's a hell to be shunned. And it's depicted by the Lord Jesus himself as a place of torment, a place from which there is no escape. The fact of the matter is that of all the different metaphors that are used to describe hell in Scripture, about 95% of them, so far as the evidence goes, were invented by Jesus. He talks more bluntly, more frequently, about heaven and hell than anyone else in the Bible. So the first thing we must learn is there is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue, there is a place of torment to flee, and that must occupy our attention in this life, or we are foolish beyond degree. Number two, the things in which we take so much pride, in this case, wealth, but it can be almost anything, the things with which we identify ourselves, wealth, ethnicity, religious privilege, even a flag, must come second to the Lordship of Christ. My first allegiance must not be to Canada or to America or to the South, as wonderful as all those privileges are. My first allegiance must be to King Jesus. Our self-identity is bound up with God and the gospel. We must reject all false formulas. Wealth is a necessary proof of the blessing of God. The question always is, who is really Lazarus? Who is it whom God helps? And finally, God has not left himself without witness. We must listen to the witness of Scripture or be damned. To these I will look, those who are humble and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the clarity and simplicity of your truth. We thank you how Luke presents this account as Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. That ultimately the dividing line between the rich man and Lazarus is because of the cross. O Lord God, have mercy upon us so that we who have followed Christ for many years may grow in devotion to him and clarity of thought, so that we do not smuggle in other gods, other points of self-identity that displace Jesus and his word. Forbid that we should take our self-identity by possessions or anything transient, longing rather for the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. We thank you that all of this was secured by Christ in his cross and resurrection. And we pray for those who are here this morning who still have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Will you not awaken them, Lord, to see the utterly horrible danger in which they find themselves? If they have not been forgiven, if they have not repented and bowed to the Lordship of Christ, if they still live for the passing things of this damned world, grant that from the heart, even now where they sit, they may cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For Jesus' sake. Amen.